Please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 11. We'll read the chapter. Deuteronomy 11. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep His charge, His statutes, His rules, and His commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, His greatness, His mighty hand and His outstretched arm, His signs and His deeds that He did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all His land, and what He did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how He made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what He did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what He did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that He did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of, it is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it, like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, He will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And He will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all His ways, and holding fast to them, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourselves. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as He promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today, to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road toward the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Moreh? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Short reading. After the very long reading of Deuteronomy 11, which was very important, Hebrews 2, 6 through 9. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word, these portions that have been read and sung and will be now carefully thought through. Help us to think. Help us not to be distracted, but help us to think carefully through your word so we might understand its meaning and live according to its precepts. And we might know your grace, your wondrous love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if we were studying the book of Hebrews, which we did some time back, but I just need to remind you a bit of some of the things that are taught about the ascension of Jesus from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that after he had made purification for sin, he sat down. Sitting down means completion, means finished. Priests did not sit in the Holy of Holies. They did not sit when they were making offerings. But the book of Hebrews says, after he had made purification for sins, he sat down. That means it was all done. So the bare fact of his sitting at the right hand of the Father means that his atonement work was done. There's no more sacrifice needed. Because as it says in Hebrews 10:14, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That shows us that his one sacrifice completed salvation for people far distant to come. He made perfect them by his one sacrifice back then. And so he has taken his seat from atonement work. That's the first thing to remember, to recall. We also ought to recall that in his ascended rule, he is our advocate. He's our lawyer, our defense. We need defending because we are constantly being accused by the devil and by our own conscience. And a lot of it's true. So we need someone to defend us. We have a great defender, Jesus, our brother, who now represents us before the throne of God, defends us from falsehoods and our own failures. If he didn't defend us from our foe, we would so quickly fall away into unbelief If He did not sustain us and defend us, we would lose our salvation. But the salvation that He has provided is one that cannot be lost, because He faithfully intercedes for us, having made atonement for us. And so that is the second thing to remember as we think about Christ ascended at the throne of God. But today we're going to consider another work of Christ as the one who is entrusted with the right hand of the throne of God, who is enthroned there for us. And that is His present rule over all things. His present rule. Not His future rule. His present rule over how many things? All things. In Hebrews 2, 6 through 9, we have the representation of the rule of Christ as a present reality, not just futuristic. He says, the writer says, yet at present we do not see everything subject to Him. Before that He had said everything is subject to Him. The Father made everything subject to the Son. But He says we do not see everything subject to Him. We have a bit of a myopia, I suppose. It says in the previous sentence, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Well, someone might say, that's a neat trick. When someone asks, why are things going so badly in the world? Say, because that's the way I want it. Is this really the way Christ wants it? The way it is now in the world? Is His rule over all things kind of laissez-faire? Let it be until I finally come again. It'll just go worse and worse. Is His rule over all things not active, just passive? Or is He ruling actively? I think every one of us would agree that Christ is active. We can't imagine anything else because we know the Christ of the Bible. And so I'll say this as a proposition for the sermon today. Christ rules now, actively and progressively. He rules through His Word, His Word. Let's discuss three spheres or institutions where Christ rules through His Word. The first one is the family. We heard a lot about that in Deuteronomy 11. This is the first and primary institution of God. Adam and Eve, His creatures, were made a family. An authority was placed upon Adam. God gave him His law, His Word, and it was written on Adam's heart from the beginning. And it was explicitly laid down in the gifts of the garden and the provisions and the command to have dominion over it all, and also in the prohibition concerning one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we speak of Adam having broken God's law. But the truth is, Adam and Eve really broke themselves over God's law. It's like a teacup attacking an anvil. Who's going to win? The teacup is broken over the anvil. They broke themselves over God's law. Adam and Eve were the losers. They lost paradise. They lost fellowship. They lost their calling. But in mercy, God offered them the promise of a Redeemer, in whom they would find restored fellowship, and whom they would find grace by the faith that God would give them. And even in those days, God had been building families ever since those days, I should say. He delegates responsibility to parents to teach their children the Word of God. His principles, His precepts are not separated from the gospel of His grace. They go together. From the perspective of human responsibility, families will either succeed or fail based on their obedience to teach and live the Word of God. Christ rules through the Word of God in families today. If they ignore or slight the Word of God, they break themselves over the unchanging, ruling Word of God. Behold the families of 2017. Many, too many, are broken, ruined, falling apart, There's no order in the families. There's no peace in the families. No security in the family. Because the children can't depend upon the parents. Who knows what they're going to do next? The humanist solution to this big problem is to redefine family. We'll just make it different. Or disband the idea altogether. That's an outlandish old idea. To destroy the biblical family model. And that way end the problem. We'll just get rid of the family. But it's not so easy. Because the Bible won't go away. It is the Word of God, and Christ rules by His Word from His ascended throne right now. The families of the world will be blessed or cursed, ultimately prospered or destroyed by the family law of God. Listen again to Moses. I won't read the whole chapter, but listen to Moses as he instructs the families of God's people in Deuteronomy 11 as they were about to enter the land. He says, "Love the Lord your God and keep His commandments." That's His word. His decrees, His laws, and His commands always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, His majesty, His mighty hand, His outstretched arm. You saw it, but they didn't. So you got to remind them. You got to teach them. If you don't, they'll come under the curse. And then he says, down in verse 18, "Fix these words of mine in your heart and in your minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give to your forefathers, as many as the days of heaven are above the earth." And then he finally says in verse 26, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing or a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord that I'm giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known." That is Christ ruling through His Word. Teach the children the law of God, the transcendent truth that doesn't change with cultural winds blowing this way and that. Teach them the gospel of grace so that they're not legalists and moralists merely. Teach them the whole counsel of God so that they can live under the blessing and not fail under the curse. That's the first institution over which Christ now rules, even though you may not perceive it sometimes. The second one is the church. I believe the church existed within the family until the time of the Exodus. And then it became a separate authority, a separate government under Moses. And it is defined by the covenant community that God has created. People didn't make this up. God did. And He defines it by a boundary, the sign of the covenant, which in the Old Testament was circumcision and is now baptism. And He defined it by participation in a community meal, the covenant meal, which in the Old Testament was Passover. And now is in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper. Again, the church stands or falls by the Word of God. Christ rules from heaven over the institution of the church on earth by His Word, illumined, of course, by the Spirit of God. And it is charged with the task of proclaiming the Word of God and of faithfully living the Word of God. Paul tells Timothy that the church in 1 Timothy 3:15, he says the church is the pillar and ground of truth. That's pretty high talk for the church. It is also figured in many ways as a ship, pictured in religious art as a ship set sail on the sea of unbelief. And it remains afloat or sinks based on how much of the outside stuff gets inside. A church which ignores the Word of God or slights the Word of God will come under the condemnation of Christ who rules through the Word of God. I'll just give you one example. We've been discussing the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and I'll just remind you, some of you weren't in on that, that our predecessor denomination, the Presbyterian Church in the USA and all of its previous names, reunited in the 1980s. The UPC USA had 3 million members back in 1966, and the PCUS, the Southern branch, had 1.5 million members in 1964. And they merged in the 1980s. But when they merged, they didn't have 4.5 million. They only had 2.8 million members. 2.8 million. Now, these days, the PCUSA has only half that number, 1.4 million, and declining by about 50,000 every year. PCUSA is under the judgment, under the rule of Christ through His Word. And it's not the only denomination. I'm not picking on Presbyterians. All the other mainline denominations that have gone liberal have come under the judgment of God. Christ, who rules over His church, by His Word, smashes and destroys falsehood. He ends it. It may be slow. The money may run out over a series of generations. But any church, PCUSA or any other, that fails to be salt and light. Salt stings and it also preserves. And light illumines. Any church that fails to be salt and light will come under the judgment of King Jesus, who presently rules. Any church that fails to instruct families in how to raise children will come under the judgment of King Jesus. Any church that fails to speak the truth to the state when it's the time to do so will also come under the judgment of King Jesus. Christ measures such churches for their institutional shroud. In the measuring stick of His eternal, unchangeable Word, He measures out blessings on faithful churches, and He destroys those who fail Him. The days of the church may be dark and gloomy at times. They are. But the gates of hell shall not be able to stand against the church in history. That's what Jesus, the Lord, the King, the Ascended, said. The gates of hell will not stand against it. Because Christ rules and judges her foes, Christ rules also and judges His church. I'm praying for God, to Christ, to bless our church more and more. We sing in that hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." One of the stanzas says, "Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed." Then it says, "Yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song." I'm praying for that morn of song. So Christ rules over the church on earth, and He blesses and He curses. And then finally, and thirdly, Christ rules over the nations, national governments. The 13th chapter of Romans clearly teaches that God has ordained governments, and their job is to punish evildoers, defined by God, and reward those who do good, good defined by God. And they are to provide defense and international justice to some extent. And when they do this, national governments are blessed. And when they fail this, they are cursed. In a passage assuring Israel, back in the Old Testament days, assuring Israel of God's rule over enemy nations, in a passage that assures them, Isaiah 40, here's what God says about the nations all around Israel that were threatening Israel. He says, "Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket." Not much. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Just blow them away. And you got your scale clean. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Verse 23, He brings princes to nothing and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than He blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. That's what God thinks about the nations that oppose Him. And then we sang it, but look at Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. That is Christ, the ascended King, who's presently ruling. And they say, about Jesus, they say, let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. No more rules, no more morality, no more biblical truth. Let us throw it away. That's what the nations are saying. And then, verse 4, the one who is enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, here's what He says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. You see, the nations are ruled over by King Jesus. They think they're in control. They've got their policies. They've got their plans. They've got their armies. They've got this. They've got that. Jesus rules. I have installed my king on my throne, my holy hill. But how does God rule over the nations? Well, judgment and blessing. Through His Word, unchanging. It's the measuring stick. It's the anvil over which the unfaithful governments are smashed to pieces. God's truth concerning moral standards for nations is no less operative in the world than His moral standards for individuals or families or the church. So let's take a few case studies here since we've got these three things under our thinking. Suppose a family head came to you as a Christian and said, hey, my family's falling apart. I spent my paycheck on booze. I got fired from my job for missing too much work. I can't pay the mortgage and we're going to lose our home. My wife is threatening to leave me. My teenage daughter is running around with gang members. I want to get my life back together. What should I do? Well, you should say to that person, repent of your sin and accept Jesus Christ as sin bearer and Lord and master of your life. And secondly, join a Bible-believing church. Be baptized. Have the Lord's Supper. And thirdly, read and study the Bible and apply its principles to your family life, to your work life, to your personal life. And what if that person replied to you, well, I want to get my life back together, but I don't want all that God and Jesus stuff. That's nonsense. Would you then say, well, okay, plan B. Let me help you through a morally neutral approach. No value judgments. No right or wrong. No, you can do just fine in life without God. I certainly hope you would not offer any such advice. Because you know the blessings, don't you? You know the order, the peace, the prosperity that living in harmony with God's Word brings. You know it. And you know that the opposite is never good. Galatians 5, 19 and following says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law, because the law is on that side, isn't it? And then Paul says, categorizing the vices of pagans and unbelievers, he says, of such were some of you, but now you know better. He doesn't say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Use morally neutral bootstraps to pull yourself. No, of such were some of you, but you were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, who is now ascended and rules over everyone, over all things, over your life. so submit to Him. The Word of God is what reforms the sinner and his family, her family. In the same way, what if someone with a responsibility for the direction of a liberal denomination or congregation came to you and said, "My church is dwindling. Many of the members are living sinfully. The men and the boys avoid worship like the plague. Worship services have become mere entertainment, and giving has become pay-per-view." Would you say, "Well, what you need is more and better programs. You need lower commitment requirements. These membership vows and all that stuff, too much. Now, tone it down. Remove all the vestiges of old-fashioned Christianity. Tone down the masculine language in your hymnal. Make it gender neutral so that people will like it better." Again, I would expect you to say what you need is a revival of the preaching of God's Word in all its purity and power. Put God's Word to work in your programs, whatever they are, in your church government. And in time, God's Word will restore your church. Similarly, if the head of a state came to you, now that's a very unlikely proposition, isn't it? But let's just say we can find one that will take our advice. And he says to you, "My nation is a shambles. Our enemies have much greater armies and many more weapons than we. Our people drink too much. Millions are on hard drugs. And we're headed for depression. Everyone is in debt." Sound familiar? "Especially the government. Criminals roam free. Our laws are neither feared nor obeyed. What should I do?" Well, I hope you would tell him how to follow Jesus Christ personally first, personally, as an individual, trust in Christ, repent of sin, follow Jesus, pray. But then, would you then suggest that he try more social programs, paid for by more taxes, more legislation based on relativism, more morally neutral, non-sectarian educational establishments, more bureaucratic control of money and markets, more federal monies to find more ways of relieving the consequences of sin without making judgments about right and wrong? Would you do that? What you ought to do is tell him that his nation is under God and that he is its representative before God, and that he should go before God as Abraham pleaded for his nephew Lot back in Genesis in the city of Sodom, and as Moses prayed for Israel in Exodus 32 to lead them to national repentance. You should tell him to turn away from the idols of the humanist state and to covenant with God as a body politic, and to write legislation according to the general principles of the Word of God, and return the power of the sword to exact swift and just punishment upon evildoers. In short, you should seek to reform his nation. He should seek to reform his nation according to the principles of the Word of God. And this alone would bring healing to such a nation. King Jesus, you see, rules. That's what Hebrews said. He rules. And the wicked nations which reject his word will be destroyed in time. And the righteous which honor his word will be prospered in time. The writer of Hebrews said God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. When will we see everything subject to him? When? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that this will take place before the end of history. It says, "Then will the end come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For he must reign now until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Then the end will come. While he reigns from his seat at the right hand of God, all national leaders are wise to heed the promises and warnings of the second psalm. And these are what they say. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." What you think? What? That sounds strange. Kiss the Son. But that's what you did to a ruler. You kissed the ruler's hand or his signet ring. You showed that you were honoring and submitting to the ruler. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. And I'm going to underline that point by a quote from the great Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield of Princeton Seminary. He says this, "You must not fancy then that God sits helplessly by while the world He created for Himself hurtles hopelessly to destruction. And He's only able to snatch with difficulty here and there a brand from the universal burning. No. Through all the years, an increasing purpose runs. One increasing purpose. This is it. The kingdoms of the earth become ever more and more the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. The process may be slow. The progress may appear to our impatient eyes to lag. But it is God who is building. And under His hands, the superstructure rises steadily as it does slowly. And in due time, the capstone shall be set to its place, and to our astonished eyes shall be revealed nothing less than a saved world." Imagine that. John Lennon, who likes to imagine. Friends, there's good news. That's the point. There is good news for families and individuals in families. Good news of promise, healing, of restoration, a blessing of many kinds for families who submit to the King Jesus' rule through His Word. And there's good news for the church. Promise of healing and restoration and spiritual and numerical blessings for churches which obey the Word of God and submit to King Jesus. And there's good news for every nation that acknowledges Christ as Lord and governs according to the principles of His Word. But make no mistake, the Lord Jesus now rules over every sphere. That's what the writer said. And He rules over you as an individual, and He watches and waits for you to obey Him who died for you, and to be diligent to do all that you can as a family member, as a church member, and as a citizen, to see that His Word is honored. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You do rule and reign, that You ascended to the throne of God after having completed the atonement for our sins and sat down, and You intercede for us. You don't leave us alone. You sent Your Spirit and You intercede for us. You pray for us. You defend us against our own guilty conscience and against the false accusations of the devil and the true ones. You defend us. So according to Your rule, bless us. Bless our families, our church, and our nation, until all things will be clearly seen as subordinate to You. We pray, not because of our deserving, but because of Your great promises. Amen.